Hello and welcome to another edition of Proselytize or Apostatize. I'm your host, David Russell. And again, I don't have a co-host tonight. He was on earlier. So I'm just here with some familiar faces right now. So say hi, guys.
Hey, hey.
Hi.
If you guys don't know who these guys are, you haven't been watching the show. So, but I'm going to introduce them anyway. We got Caleb Jack and Titus Kepfer from That Jesus Podcast. And Caleb, he's just part of the family. I mean, he's been on so many times now, it's ridiculous. So, guys, Titus, why don't you tell us about That Jesus Podcast real quick so people can know where to find you and stuff like that.
Yeah, That Jesus Podcast is on YouTube, and it's also available wherever podcasts are found. We talk a lot about spiritual formation, spiritual disciplines like prayer, studying scripture, and then also a lot about missions as well. So those are some things that I'm really passionate about. Not a lot of apologetics or debates, but that's what this is for. So here we go.
Yeah, and you know, N.T. Wright did mention the show and not That Jesus Podcast, so this one's still better. So
that is true. That is true. That's when I was hosting this show.
Yeah,
you
absolutely.
Gotta get some hustle on there, man.
Oh,
yeah,
wow.
But you know, I have had Fuzz Ron and Gary Habermas on now. And
she'd get right on.
Yeah. Cool.
Good athlete.
So guys, we got a really good topic for you guys tonight. It's a conversation on universalism. I'm going to open it up with Caleb so he can give you kind of like the elementary definition of what universalism is. Titus is going to give you the opposite of what universalism is. He's going to be the negative tonight. But this is going to be more of a discussion, a very informal style discussion. I'm just going to give both 5 minutes to state why they believe what they believe. And we're just going to like talk it out. And I'm going to step back for the most part and answer questions or put questions up on the screen for our guests to answer. So if you guys want to tune in and ask questions, you're more than welcome to. So Caleb, why don't you go ahead and tell everybody what universalism is?
Yeah, thank you, David. So I think it's important that we define and differentiate between Christian universalism and other forms of universalism people may think of when they hear the word. So what we're talking about is not pluralism, right? So we are not saying that all religions are equal or equally valid. Christianity is the only true religion. It's the only way to God. However, universalism does say that although Christianity is the only true way, everyone will eventually come to accept Christianity as true, whether in this life or in the next. So universalists don't typically deny a hell, but they think hell is remedial. So hell kind of takes the idea of a purgatory in this sense, not with all the exact elements, but the idea that it just builds us up as better people and allows us to repent of our sins. So I am what's called a hopeful universalist. I'm not 100% there, but I do lean that way, and that's why I'm defending it today. And I think that it has good support for about three reasons. So one, I think there's pretty good scriptural support for it. Two, I think there's good philosophical arguments for it. And three, I think it has the ultimate best outcome and perceives the best with the character of God. So universalism is scripture. A lot of people try to point out that in the Bible, you see these passages referring to hell about eternal torment and stuff like that. But of course, when you read the Greek, there is much more debate as to what the word for eternal, aionios or aion, means. There's also words for punishment like timoria and colossus. And I'm not fluent in Greek, so if I pronounce those, I'm sorry. But there are scholars like, William Barclay from the University of Glasgow, who has argued that these words can mean rehabilitative instead of retributive punishment. And so God punishes us not because we deserve, well, because we deserve it, but not just because we deserve it, to build us up and make us better people. So some of the verses people often cite would be 1 Corinthians 15:22, where it says, "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." And you notice when it says Adam all will die, it's not just talking about all kinds of people. It literally means every human. But if that follows in the parallel in the next part would follow that every human should also be made alive. Similar phraseology we see in Romans 11:32, "For God has bound all men over to disobedience so that he may have mercy on them all." 1 Timothy 4:10, "We have hope set on the living God for the savior of all people, especially those who believe." So the all people and the especially those who believe are two different camps, technically speaking. And there's other verses that I won't rattle off right now, but maybe later in the discussion just for time's sake. So quickly, philosophical arguments. I think one important one is what I would call the argument against hell. So premise one is God is all powerful. Premise two is that God desires that all should be saved. And so premise three would follow that, therefore, all people are saved. Now, different people would deny the premises depending on where they stand. So the Calvinist would agree with premise one, but would disagree with premise two. Yes, God could save everyone, but he won't because it's his mysterious will and they deserve to be punished. I don't know. And I don't think that Titus is defending that view anyway. I imagine Titus would probably disagree with premise two, which is, disagree with premise one, which is that God has the ability to save everyone because of free will and other stuff like that. You can also talk about ontological arguments. God's a maximally great being. The greatest being that could be conceived would save everybody. There's no reason for God to have a cutoff point for, 80 years of your life, and then you get no more second chances, right? And we see Jonah, he died in the whale and was resurrected, and that could be an indication of post-mortem salvation. Same within the Petrine Gospels. And lastly, I would just point out the problem of a vacant heaven, which is the idea that regardless of whether you believe it, eternal conscious torment or annihilationism, either way, you're still going to get a heaven where you will not be with all of your loved ones. You will be missing out. And I think the things we love most in life, we want to share with other people. And so I don't think heaven could be heaven unless we have that kind of community with the people, even with lost people. And so I think there would always be a piece of us missing and that it wouldn't be heaven at that point. So that's just my opening, but we can delve into that in more detail. So I will let Titus now take it away.
Sure. Thanks for that. And thanks for being willing to do this. I partially read, I skimmed over and read the relevant parts of your chapter on hell in your book, Searching for a Solution to Suffering. There you go. Good plug for it. And I wanted to say it's really well written. I really enjoyed it and recommend it. I'll have to read the whole thing at some point. A lot of what you shared tonight is kind of an outline on what you've written there. And I want to get into some of those things, especially a lot of the texts that you mentioned there in support of universalism. I gotta say, like, I've thought about the topic of hell in relation to eternal conscious torment versus conditional immortality, but I haven't really given a lot of thought to Christian universalism. You know, I always kind of wrote it off as, you know, what the liberal theological minds like Rob Bell believe, and therefore, you know, there's no scriptural support. But having looked into it in preparation for this debate, I was actually surprised at the amount of scriptural support for it. And so I'm sure you've thought about this a lot more than I have, so I'm not necessarily planning to defeat you tonight. I'm just interested in the conversation. I also wanted to say that I do not consider this to be a primary theological issue. A lot of evangelicals will consider folks who believe in universalism to be heretics. I certainly don't think that's the case. My Anabaptist leanings caused me to view orthopraxy as more important than orthodoxy. And like you pointed out in the book, there was early church fathers, especially Origen, who believed in Christian universalism. So with those caveats, I do want to just make a little bit of a positive case for conditional immortality, and then we can get into some of the finer points. And really, it comes down to the bulk of the scriptural evidence. And of course, anybody's going to say that. But really, I grew up believing in eternal conscious torment. And what I found is that there's like a huge scriptural witness for the annihilationism view. And then there's a few verses that are used as proof text for ECT that upon closer examination actually do not support ECT. And I would say universalism is similar to ECT in that point. Yes, there are a few texts that could go toward it, but upon closer examination, they can easily be addressed. And so I'm going to read over just a sampling of the large scriptural basis for conditional immortality, starting in the New Testament. Even though there's a lot in the Old Testament about it, I'm not even going to go there. I'm just going to start with Jesus in Matthew 7:13. Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. So destroying generally does not include, any potential for rehab. Do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. And then, of course, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For the wages of sin is death. Philippians 3:19, whose end is destruction, James 5:20. Let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death. And then this is a really important one, Peter 2:6. And if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, and then here's the kicker, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter. So Sodom and Gomorrah are, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah is an example of the punishment in hell. And clearly Sodom and Gomorrah did not have a chance to be rehabilitated. 2 Peter 2:12, talking about these like unreasoning animals, and then skip down to will in the destruction, let's not skip that. Like unreasoning animals born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, reveling where they have no knowledge, will in the destruction of those creatures also be destroyed. 2 Peter 3:6-7, talking about the flood through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water, but by his word the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. You can see the word destroyed there used similarly, talking about the flood where there was no rehab, and also talking about the destruction of ungodly men after the judgment. Jude 7, also Sodom and Gomorrah compared, saying, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Sodom and Gomorrah aren't still burning, sorry ECT people, but yes, they were destroyed, sorry universalists. Revelation 12:14, then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. In conclusion, there's really nothing in these verses that indicate that these terms, perish, death, destruction, that these terms mean anything other than the cessation of life. Yes, you could be talking about some sort of spiritual death, and ECT and universalists both have to go there, but that's not generally the way these terms are used in scriptures. And so I would say let's go with what they're generally used as, and look at any other scriptures that might seem to contradict it and address them.
Do you want us just to start?
All right,
talking,
guys. David, okay. I was just going to give it to you because this is, like I said, this is the end of guest host month, and you guys are the last two. So we got another video. Well, that's why I just let you guys have the conversation, really. But I might ask some questions as we go, you know. I did want Titus to clear a couple things up.
Are you still an ECT?
Yes, I am,
Russell.
Okay. Absolutely, yeah. Yeah.
Aww,
yeah. But I take more of the quarantine view than anything.
Quarantine.
Was I
going to
ask Titus?
So
ECT, Titus, if you can spell out what ECT is and conditional mortality for anybody that doesn't know.
Yeah, ECT,
that was my first question.
Yeah, ECT is eternal conscious torment. It's the traditional view that most people grew up with, that there will be some sort of unending punishment in hell. And conditional immortality simply posits that immortality is a gift given only to the righteous, and that therefore the unrighteous will perish in hell. Conditional immortality is also known as annihilationism.
All right, so I'll just let you guys take it away from there.
All right, yeah. So first of all, thank you, Titus. For
Caleb, you can start if you'd like.
Yep.
I think he's
can you hear
lag.
Me?
No, go ahead, bud.
Oh, I had a lag? Oh, okay. Mm-hmm. So first of all, thank you for that opening, Titus. I thought it was really good. Also, let me just say that I am sympathetic towards annihilationism in that sense. I think it's far better than ECT. So sorry, David. But I can relate. I think actually in that chapter, if I remember correctly, I ranked my confidence on them, and annihilationism was actually pretty high up as far as like likelihood. Yeah. So I'm definitely sympathetic towards the view. But I think we have to be careful when we're talking about, what you talked a lot about destruction and all of these phrases, but I think when we read them in that first century context, and that, you know, Jesus was a Jewish apocalyptic preacher using that kind of imagery. And like, you know, in Isaiah, when it says the worm shall not die and the weeping gnashing of teeth and all that stuff, it's very hard, I think, to tell what is meant to be figurative and what is meant to be literal. So when you have these words like destruction and destroy, punishment, I think it's all getting to the same thing. But whether that means like complete annihilation is harder from the text. Now, I'm also not fluent in Greek or Hebrew, so that's probably more of a textual question if we want to talk about the specifics of that. But that's also why I think we have to look at the other texts and read all the texts together, right? I don't think either of us would say you can just take texts in isolation from the context of the entire gospel story as a whole. So I would say that as well. But yeah, I didn't know if you had any thoughts towards that.
Yeah, so you mentioned, you know, the worm not dying, a favorite of ECT folks. And it is true that, like, some of those texts, you know, seem to be either hyperbolic or refer to worms just eating flesh forever, even though the person is dead. But I would say that, like, the reason why I can respond to those challenges from the ECT folks is because, you know, there's examples of other texts about, you know, cities in the Old Testament where the worm did not die, for example, that are clearly destroyed. And so I think you have a little bit more that you need to respond to when it comes to all the texts that I refer to that posit death and destruction and perishing. I don't think it's quite, you know, a fair comparison there. But I did also want to ask you, so like Origen, for example, I think I read somewhere that he actually didn't want people in his pews to necessarily believe in universalism because he thought that they might get a little bit complacent. Is that like, and so I'm using this to ask this question, why does it seem like Jesus and the apostles never really held out hope for people who were sinners after the judgment, after that death in hell, whatever you want to call that? Because there's never like this warning of like, yes, you guys will go to eternal punishment where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, but you know, you might get, you know, rehabilitated and there's still a little hope there. Like it's that's never really explained.
So yeah, that's a really good question. So first I would say that I think in the Pauline texts, you see it more than you do in the words of Jesus, not that they contradict. But for that particular point, and this is just my theory, so I'm not saying this as a authoritative view or anything like that, but I would say the same thing with the, you know, the parousia, the second coming. Why did Jesus make it sound like he was going to come back in their generation when he obviously didn't? And I think that's partially because, at least he could have made it more clear, right? There's mm-hmm. certainly debate as to what the text means. But I think part of that's because they thought the world was ending, so they're motivated to evangelize more. And I think that's a good point of that. I think that complacency is a unfortunate side effect that many people would have. He's like, well, there's destruction, but you'll get out of it eventually. Like, that's not going to motivate people. So I think emphasizing the severity, and I'm not denying that there's punishment. I think it's very bad punishment. I wouldn't want it upon anybody. You know, even if you were in hell for a billion years, would you prefer not be the case? I mean, yeah. It's just a, and I think that's the view you had. Someone was asking me this the other day of, well, why even bother evangelizing if everyone's going to go to heaven? And well, there's two reasons for that. One is, imagine, like, I don't know if you're married, Titus, or relations, but imagine if your spouse was given cancer and she had to go through chemotherapy, but you knew she would survive in the end. Would you still prefer she had cancer? Of course not. So even that suffering and the turmoil and the emotional trauma you have to go through, it is still not something you would want. It's still something you'd like to avoid if you can. And mm-hmm. the secondly, I would say is that I don't think Christianity is just a insurance, you know, to get, it's not like a mob boss where you pay your dues and don't get hurt. I think it's a relationship with Jesus Christ. And although, yes, you do avoid the destruction of hell, I don't think that should necessarily be your primary motivation. If that's your only motivation, I think that being a Christian and having the benefits of a Christian life is itself a good thing. And so this idea that I can just do whatever I want when I'm alive and I'll repent in hell, I think is just missing the point, right? So I think that there are good reasons to be a Christian practically, and because you want to, because you love the person, not just because you feel like you're obligated to.
Yeah, and I actually agree with you there. I don't really buy the objections to universalism that, oh, you know, this is, there's no reason to be a Christian then. Like that, if hell is the only reason you're a Christian, you have a problem, you know. And when when the apostles preached the gospel, it was all about the resurrection and the kingdom. It wasn't about hell. So yeah, I'm not gonna object based on that line of argumentation. And you can take this anywhere you want to go, but I did want to mention a few of your own objections to universalism that you posited in your book itself. And because you laid out, you know, some challenges to universalism, which, you know, I appreciate the intellectual honesty there, but you didn't really respond to them, at least not in detail. So the first one, since you did my homework for me here, the first one is 2 Corinthians 5:10. You said, and I'm going to quote you verbatim, 2 Corinthians 5:10 mentions that judgment will be based on what was done, quote, in the body. This implies that we will be saved or condemned through our faith or lack thereof while on earth instead of in hell. So how would you respond to your own objection there?
So, first of all, I appreciate the using my own words against me, because that's always very clever and very, no, and it is. And you're right. I do try to be as fair as I can. And I didn't give an extensive response because at the time, I think that I myself didn't really know how to respond. And so I think I was just trying to give it a fair representation and saying, here are the, and I cite a couple of other texts as well. And so I guess it would just depend on, I wish I had the quote from you right now, but I guess it would just depend on how the verse was laid out, the context of it. I would have to go back and look at the whole thing. Mm-hmm. But again, I think we have to take, I think when you take that and compare it to the other verses as a whole, I don't think it's necessarily as bad, but the idea of being punished in the body, I don't deny that initial salvation, right? So the salvation us as Christians would get for our life on earth. I think the salvation that the damned get is a different kind of salvation. So you have like first and second salvation in that way. So when it's talking about there, it's talking about those being saved on earth. So even if the damned are saved, it's a different kind of salvation, or not a different kind of salvation, different context of when they get it. It was because they weren't the initial ones to hear. And also, like, this is why I say you have to look at all the other verses, because you're talking about, like, you know, the worm. Well, I said it, and then you talked about it as well. The worm not dying, and all these different parables that imply different things. And it's always hard to do parables because you don't know how accurate it's supposed to be. Like, you know, the rich man and Lazarus, that sounds like he can't come out, but how accurate is of a parable it is. But there's also parables I could do where it sounds like there is, where you have the one, which I forget which, where it is, where they have, you know, he describes heaven will be like a party, and then they'll come knocking at the door wanting in, and he'll say no, like, sorry, never knew you can't come in the house. And so they're upset. But and then you have another one where you know, the rich man, or I'm sorry, the person in debt, the king forgives his debt, but then he goes to his servant and doesn't forgive him, so the king throws him in jail. And at the end of that, it says he will be in jail until he can pay his debt. So that, to me, sounds like it's a conditional. He will be punished until this happens. Now, of course, we can't pay our own debts, but until he recognizes that his own debt was paid.
Well, I did want to comment on that, because I feel like that could, I mean, that's a challenge for eternal conscious torment, but I don't think that's actually a challenge to conditional immortality, because we could say that the death is his debt, and then he's been paid, that the debt of his, sorry, death is the debt that gets paid. Tongue twister there. And so once that debt has been paid, then he's no longer punished in a sense.
So what's the torture? Because it says he's tortured until he is, his debt is paid. So is the, does he suffer some I probably should specify that with you. Do you believe that there is some conscious torment, just not eternal, and then they annihilate, or do they automatically annihilate when they die?
Yeah, I did notice that in your chapter, the version of annihilationism you're talking about is not actually what I'm representing. I do believe that there will be a resurrection, of course, a judgment, and then a second death, and some sort of conscious torment, finally resulting in death. Like, that would explain why Jesus can say that some are beaten with few stripes and some with many stripes.
Right. Okay. So that makes more sense then. So it would still be you'd be finite conscious torment, not eternal. Okay. That makes more sense then. Yeah. And again, this was a chapter, and it was already a long chapter in the book as a whole. So I wasn't going into like super depth of, I mean, we could write a whole book just on any of these topics. You know, the book was 330 pages long, and but I'm not making excuses. I'm just saying that you were correct, that I could have represented it more thoroughly. I think I forgot what I was going to say, but if you had a point, you can go ahead.
Well, I'm just curious. So you talk a lot about the character of God. I mean, that's what the whole book is about. And
yes,
how, you know, a traditional view of hell seems to be irreconcilable with the character of God, which I actually agree with on about ECT. But How much of this, like, if you could just be honest, like, how much of this feels to you like it's a discomfort with the idea of God destroying people, and how much of it just seems to like leap off the page to you? I mean, I'm sure that's a common accusation, so I don't mean it that way. I mean, you just seem like an honest guy, so I figured I'd ask you the question.
Are you asking like emotion? Like, is it an emotional appeal or?
Like, yeah, if you would just, you know, be, I understand this is a debate, so you shouldn't.
It's not a debate, it's a discussion.
Yeah.
It's okay. I'm not trying to beat you. I mean, I think most arguments in life, when it comes down to it, are emotional to some level. So I don't think having an emotional argument is in itself a bad thing. If it's only emotional and not intellectual, then it would be a bad thing. But yeah. I try to do both. But yes, when I read, and I very briefly mentioned this in the opening, but I didn't have that much time because I just didn't use my time wisely, about what I called arbitrary limits of, it doesn't really coincide with the character of God to only give us so and so amount of time. But, you know, when I read, oh, hold on, which passage is it? I had it written out too, so I wouldn't forget it. What's the one with the, First Corinthians 13:4-8, where it's like he will never, nothing can separate. Or no, it's Romans 8, isn't it? Nothing can ever separate us from. Yeah. Mm-hmm. When I read that, I to me that comes off as like, why would hell be an exception to that? If neither death nor life, all the other things he lists, can separate us from the love of God, if it's that hard, then why wouldn't God keep trying to pursue the damned? Why wouldn't he keep reaching his hand out, always having that opportunity open? Why would he close the door suddenly and not give someone that chance? And when Jesus was asked, how many times should I forgive my neighbor? He basically said 77, but the point of it was like, you should never stop forgiving them. And then I think also when he says, you know, anyone can love his enemy or anyone can love his friends and those who love him, but whoever loves his enemy. So I don't see God only giving this to those who want him, right? I think even those who hate him, God's at least extending the opportunity. And I think eventually, you know, I don't think people are going to do it immediately. It could take, you know, Hitler's probably going to be in there for a very, very long time. Maybe a billion
years.
Do you actually
want to be in the new heavens and the new earth with Hitler? Because that would be kind of awkward for a lot of Jews, I feel like, even if he's been in hell for a million years, right?
Well, so Caleb, hold on. Caleb, what do you say about like the unpardonable sin? I'm sure that's what there's a lot of people thinking about that. You know,
you mean the denial of the Holy Spirit?
Yeah. Yeah.
Yeah. Well, I think that's, and again, I don't think anyone would say denial of the Holy Spirit is like an instantaneous, like, oh, you denied it, you can never be saved, because anyone can repent of that. So I think that's the whole point, is that undeniable in the sense like your life reflects an undenying, or I'm sorry, the denial of the Holy Spirit. That is something that you won't escape from. But, and I don't think it's pardoned, because again, they are being punished for it. I'm not saying that they die and automatically go to heaven. So I don't see it as like being an unpunished sin, but it depends on how you're using the word unpardonable and stuff like that. But since both of us would agree that it's not an instantaneous, immediate thing, that you could theoretically repent of that, I don't really see that as a an overtly persuasive argument. But yeah.
So you're saying all of us believe that you can repent of the unpardonable sin? Or is that?
Well, so if an atheist blasphemed the Holy Spirit and then became a Christian, would he be forgiven?
Well, I guess that would depend on what you mean by blaspheme the Holy Spirit. So if you're saying, like, curse the Holy Spirit or something, I mean, I just said that. I didn't mean it, obviously. But, like, if that's what
you
mean by...
Better watch out, Titus.
I'm done. I'm going to be in hell for a long time, but according to you...
You'll get out eventually, though, bro.
Because unpardonable doesn't mean unpardonable. See, if that's what it means, if that's what you're meaning by blaspheme the Holy Spirit, sure. But... I see it more as, you know, continuing to resist the Holy Spirit to the point that he no longer convicts you. And I do think that's unpardonable. I'm not sure how you can get around, you know, the word unpardonable. I didn't think of that, Russell, but that's a good point.
Yeah, well, you know, I'm also thinking of Hebrews chapter 6. How do you get out of that? I mean, it says to renew them unto repentance is impossible.
Well, I think that's also, you know, it's like in... Romans, when Paul's quoting, I think the Psalms, where it's like, there is not one who is good. And then Calvinists want to try to associate that with total depravity. So I think you can get this hyperbolic language to show this resentment. And I think it reflects the human heart, but
where do you get it in the Greek that this is, in the original language where this is actually doing that? Like what, you know, like you said, context determines meaning. So give us a little backstory. I'm asking questions. I'm not like trying to put out a view or anything. I'm just trying to,
honest, I haven't looked at the Greek in Hebrews 6, nor have I looked over Hebrews 6 recently. So I would have to look up the passage and get back to you on that to give you an honest answer. But I do think that, again, this is why I said you have to do a threefold thing, right? So you have your scriptural arguments, your philosophical arguments, and other stuff. So I know we've been talking about scriptural arguments. If we want to move on, I did raise in the opening the argument against hell, right? And I'm curious as what Titus's thoughts on that were. If I could restate it, it's God's all powerful. God wants everyone to come to know him. Therefore, everyone does know him. I'm assuming you would deny, or you wouldn't deny he's all powerful, but would you advocate like free will that he can't logically make someone love him?
Yeah, I would contest, premise two of that logic.
Or premise solution. One. Premise two is he wants everyone to be saved.
Okay. And the way so, I wrote it down.
Premise one was
the other way.
Oh, sure, I'm sorry. Yeah. Maybe I got it mixed up in the open. I think it was premise one, he's all powerful. Premise two, he wants all to be saved. Therefore, premise three, all right. are. Yeah. And so to that, I would say, I think that's the only way I could see it being I could see alternatives being defended is through the free will defense. And I think it's good. Obviously, you see, C.S. Lewis had the quote of hell is locked from the inside, right? So there is certainly a lot of truth to that. But I think recently with the literature, and David Bentley Hart is one of the big people on this, recently made an interesting argument that for something to be free, you have to have some kind of motivation, right? You have to have, nobody does something truly randomly. So even if I hold a gun to you and say, give me your wallet, although you don't want to give me your wallet, you also don't want to get shot. So one desire oversees the other. So you're still doing what you want to do, technically speaking. But the point of that is, I don't think anyone does evil just to do evil. I think they do it because it brings them pleasure. I don't think anyone tries to be evil. I think that they just misperceive good, right? Even like a rapist will get some kind of pleasure and thrill from assaulting a person, even if it's wrong. But, and so with that in mind, I think the idea of if God is the source of all good and all pleasure, I think the idea of resisting God forever is incoherent, because then you have no motivation. Your desires can't ultimately be independent of God. And so if that's the case, forever exists. I mean, I know you don't believe it's eternal, but for those who do believe in
eternal, I don't believe it's unending.
Well, eternal death, but the suffering is
death of the age question. To come. Yeah.
Yeah.
We can't hear you, Russell.
Yeah, you can't hear you.
I can't.
Is he muted?
Sorry, I keep hearing this clicking. So, so why don't you read that for us, Caleb?
I think he's saying that unpardonable means it will be paid, but it's not an insurmountable payment. If blasphemy of the Holy Spirit means not getting saved in this world, then God won't forgive and that debt will be paid. As long as it isn't infinite, which annihilationists don't believe in infinite debt, then after the debt is paid, they can be forgiven for saved. Yes, that's a very good way to put that, Derek. Thank you. So, what I was trying to say earlier is that I think since we can agree that someone can be forgiven of the unpardonable sin if they repent, we didn't agree it's an immediate thing. It's a lifelong resistance that continues on into hell. So people resisting the Holy Spirit in hell will not be forgiven until they repent and accept it. So, but Derek, I think, put the infinite versus finite dichotomy pretty well. So thank you for that clarification.
So you kind of got interrupted in the middle of your spiel, but I actually really appreciated part of I really appreciated that part of your book. I thought that was an amazing argument that you can't really get around as long as you believe in restorative justice. So what I would say I do think there is a biblical basis for retributive justice and also prohibitive justice. Of course, prohibitive justice would fit very well with conditional mortality and retributive would as well. I understand kind of the inclination to see all of God's wrath in scriptures as restorative. And also, a lot of people like Boyd have made the case that it's either Satan or it's just the natural result of what their actions lead to and that sort of thing. And I think there's biblical evidence for some of those views of God's wrath. But I would also say that, you know, like, for example, the first time I read the Old Testament prophets, it messed with me. Like, there is so much wrath in there. And if you come out of that thinking, yeah, God just wants to, you know, make us better people through his wrath. Like, that's just not the kind of vibes I get if, like, you're locked on an island and read the Old Testament prophets. And so, and then of course there's even in Romans, Paul quotes the Old Testament when he says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord." And then of course there's, you know, other examples like even in the New Testament, like the annihilation of Ananias and Sapphira. You know, there's nothing really restorative about people falling dead. You know, it's not like that was going to make them a better person and then they were going to go serve in the early church. So I understand that, yes, you know, you mentioned earlier that the word translated punishment, that some scholars seem to say that refers mostly to restorative justice. And I don't know Greek either, so I can't respond to that. But all I can say is man, that there's a whole lot of wrath in the Bible, and some of it looks pretty, you know, restributive. And so, yeah, and even with, like, you know, the whole idea that all of God's wrath is restorative, I think is a fairly new, fairly Western view. I could be wrong there, but it seems like if you're in parts of the world where there's a lot of suffering, people are a lot more okay with God smiting people. and like right. The psalmist talks about breaking the jaws of the wicked. I think when we're in a setting where, you know, we have kind of everything made for us, then it's a lot harder for us to understand the wrath of God. So those are just a few comments I would make regarding that.
Yeah, hold on. I was looking for a quote here that I had in my book where it says, so I had Clement of Alexandria, when talking about God's justice, said, quote, "God does not take vengeance, which is the requital of evil for evil, but chastises for the benefit of the chastised." And that's in Stramata 7.16. So I think that does show that some of the church fathers, I mean, we already said Origen, thought of it that way. But yeah, as far as the scripture goes, I think it's interesting when we look at it in the context of the Hebrew Bible and of the Old Testament, because even in Judaism, for example, when they would execute people, a blasphemy or something, the idea was, and this is in the Mishnah and the Semachat and the, or not the Semachat, the Tosafot and other rabbinical texts, they would bury the body and then they would come back. They would bury the body in a criminal's courtyard dishonorably. And they would come back a year later and give the bones to their family and rebury it. And the point of the reburying was that the body was seen as forgiving. When the flesh rotted away, it was seen as like atonement for its sins. So even in that text, when someone was executed, it was believed that the soul still could achieve some kind of forgiveness in the long run. And you'll see all these things where it says, but he is forgiven, and if so and so and so. So I think it's more complicated than just looking at that. But even, you know, talking about Ananias and Sapphira, even Moses was struck dead. But I wouldn't question his salvation per se. So I think that you can have this idea of someone dying, of God punishing someone severely, but still forgiving them in the end and having that. But yeah, I'm curious what your thought was of the earlier thing I was talking about with free will and desires and all that.
Yeah, I would agree with that. That's an airtight argument. My only response is that some of God's judgment is retributive, and therefore people are punished with death, even though if they would have like full knowledge of God later, maybe they would have repented. So I guess maybe your argument is, why doesn't God give them full knowledge of himself?
Sure. Yeah. I mean, there's the person I was, David Bentley Hart, who was the one who came, well, I don't know if he came with the argument, but he was the one I was citing for that argument. The analogy he uses is, and he's using this from a 19th century story. I forget who wrote it, but it's called The Lady and the Tiger. And this guy is sentenced to be executed, and he has to pick between two doors. One of them has a really hungry tiger who hasn't eaten in a while. It's going to kill him. The other one has a beautiful maiden that he can marry. And Hart's question was, which one would the man be more free in, if he knows which door has the woman, or if he doesn't know which door has the woman? The obvious answer seems to be, well, he'd be more free if he knew which door has it and then gets to freely pick instead of just picking randomly. And so at that point, why wouldn't God just show you the door? Why wouldn't he reveal to you the door? If you agree that people really would repent, then I don't see why. I don't want to say God has an obligation to, but it's like, it's the same question of the Calvinist. If God could save everyone, why doesn't he? And you could appeal to some sense of some people have to just get punished, but I don't think that's any better than Calvinism at that point. I think that just does get, well, God could save them, but he just doesn't want to. And so I think at that point, you're just becoming a Calvinist, not you literally, but just the idea of it.
Don't put that on me. well, I think your argument could actually cut against you though, because I could make the case that God gives every individual sufficient time and sufficient knowledge of himself and sufficient opportunities for them to freely choose him. And if they freely chose against him during that time, then that's on them. And so this comes back to something we talked about earlier about hell not being a great motivator, or not, it shouldn't be the primary motivation why we believe in God. But your argument seems to make the case that hell is the primary motivation for why we believe in God. Because if you're not going to believe in God when you've heard the gospel and had his love revealed to you on earth, but only after being in hell for a million years, then it seems like hell is your only motivation in that case.
I don't think that, I mean, I would say it's like the prodigal son, where he goes in life, he gets happy at first, he messes up, he's down in his luck, and then he goes back to his father embraces him. And I don't think I would say the only reason the son went to his father is because he was poor and didn't have anywhere else to go. I think he genuinely did love the father, but he also just didn't realize it at the time. You know, even Judas felt regret when he betrayed Jesus. So I think we have these finite cases of sin where we get caught up in our own selfishness. And over time, when we actually learn and realize what we've done wrong, I think we do have a genuine repentance of heart. And going back to the character of God thing, you know, you have the analogy, you know, Jesus going, he goes after the one sheep and leaves the 99 and all of heaven will rejoice. Like, I don't see why I don't think that the analogy would be that he has a sheep, but if the sheep can't find its way back within a 20-hour period, then the sheep dies. I think that he's going to go after the sheep regardless. So I don't see why this arbitrary, and I agree he can give sufficient, but if he can and does give people sufficient time, why not extend that longer? It just seems to me that that's pretty arbitrary. I know I've said that word a lot tonight, but
so with your sheep analogy, a better analogy would be he gave the sheep 70 years to return to him, and the sheep kept saying, "I don't want to return."
Sheep don't live that long, but let's pretend they do for sake of argument.
So, I don't think it's necessarily arbitrary. I don't usually find myself in this position, but I'm going to appeal to the justice of God and the fact that if he's continually rejected again and again, you know, there does come a point where that kind of a transgression and that kind of a hardening of heart, you could even call it the unforgivable sin of blaspheming the Holy Spirit. There does come a point where that is so horrible that it needs to be punished for God's justice to be upheld.
Is punished, but yeah, I'm not denying that it's not punished. I don't think God just erases it away, but I also don't see why that, if we both agree that kind of selfishness and that sin could be overcome eventually, I don't see why he wouldn't leave that open. Yes, there's gonna be punishment, it's gonna be hard, it's gonna be a painstaking process. He's not just gonna snap his fingers and do it, but I don't see why it couldn't.
If we're going to use analogies, what if I would say that, like, I asked my wife to marry me and she said no, and then I like put her in a place of torture. I put her in a camp a labor camp until she finally says, okay, I'll marry you. You know, that doesn't seem like free will. That doesn't seem like love either.
Sure. But I'm not arguing that we go to, or that we accept Christ out of fear of hell. I don't think it's I'm going to torture you until you say yes. I think it's more of a realization, right? Going back to the prodigal son thing, I don't think he did.
My wife realizes she should have married me after being in a labor camp for long enough. I mean,
but did she fall in love with you? Did she learn something in the labor camp that made her want to fall in love with you? Did she just not want to be in a labor camp anymore? If she genuinely loves you, then I think that's the question.
So maybe you should flesh out what hell in your view is, because if hell is anything like what it seems like Jesus described it, you know, weeping and gnashing of teeth, I don't see how that would cause someone to love the person who hypothetically is inflicting it on them.
So that's actually a really interesting point. So I kind of like something Timothy Keller said, And I know this isn't explicitly in the Bible, but I also think that hell is very vague and apocalyptic in the imagery. So I don't think we know. I don't believe it's a literal lake of fire. I don't know if that's your view. The medieval, you know, demons torturing people kind of thing. But what Timothy Keller said that I thought was interesting is, what if hell is just getting everything in this world you ever wanted and realizing how dissatisfied you are with it? What if hell is basically like the prodigal son's journey to the thing with prostitutes and with spending money? What if hell is just giving a drug addict all the drugs he could ever want and realizing how miserable and how toxic that it really is? So hell to me, I think, would that an interesting view would be that God just lets us have it in that, and that is what breaks us down. Not because he's punished. I mean, it is punishment in some sense, but not because of that. It's because we realize how miserable we are without knowing what we actually want in life, which is Christ and the goodness of God.
Yeah. Interestingly, when I believed in eternal conscious torment, I would be more drawn to descriptions of hell like that. But upon embracing conditional immortality, I don't feel the need to soften. In my view, it's softening hell to give descriptions like that. I just don't think that that's really how Scripture describes it. If it was that, I think, you know, Jesus and the apostles would have just came out and stated it. And I'm not trying to say that it's like necessarily a literal lake of fire and Dante's Inferno or anything like that. But
yeah, Dante's Inferno would be cool though. Very cool. Very cool imagery though.
Whatever it is, I think that it's worse than just like a endless party that eventually you get sick of.
I don't know. I mean, if you've seen Groundhog Day, that would be pretty bad to be stuck in there like an eternal loop of the same thing, like a personalized hell. I mean, I could see that, but I mean, I think you kind of have to take that. Like, I mean, again, this is a first century, you know, Jewish population talking. So I think that's the language that would have been. It's like when they say that, you know, the stars will fall into Earth when stars are much bigger than Earth, but it's talking about asteroids and it's very, you know, apocalyptic, and or the moon will turn to blood, because hell is described as a place of fire, but it's also a place of darkness, which is kind of paradoxical. Like how, unless they're all blind and it has worms, worms can't survive. So I think it's just showing the imagery. It's just describing it in very bad ways that don't have to be consistent with each other.
One of my friends sent me a picture of tires burning once when he was told that an eternal conscious torment guy, because apparently when tires burn, there's fire, but it's very dark because there's a lot of smoke. So
maybe
if you want to have your cake and eat it, there you go.
I guess so. I guess it depends on where you are from the tires perspective. But yeah, I know Islam has the, or at least I've heard this from someone, that in the Muslim hell, it's like the righteous will be watching up. And this is the point I want to get to in a minute as well. The righteous will be watching up in heaven, and your arm will be, the flesh of your arm and your skin will be burning off. And then Allah will regrow it and have it burn. I know, like this eternal loop of just this, you know, this torture cycle. I don't see it as that, because I think that's just meaningless. And I think that also, I know you keep talking about retributive justice, but I don't see what that really does. And even in the annihilationist sense, because I agree that preventing people from sinning is a good thing. So if you can annihilate them completely, it makes more sense than torturing them forever, because when you torture them forever, they're just going to keep sinning and hating you. And it's just setting up this cycle that they can never get out of. But even with preventative, you know, if God can save them, there's no reason to prevent it. And I was talking with David Pullman about this a while back, of I don't see why, if you're going to prevent them anyway, why not just annihilate them upon death? Why do you have to put them through that torture to begin with? And so other than just to say, well, they deserve it because they were being evil. I mean, is not existing not also punishment enough? It's missing out on everything.
Yeah. Once again, like I said, I don't generally find myself in the position of doing this, but I would appeal to, you know, the justice of God, the holiness of God that is not fully upheld in a situation like that. And at the same time, like, I don't fully understand why God does everything he does. And you mentioned at the beginning, you're a hopeful universalist. I am also a hopeful universalist. I genuinely hope I'm wrong and you are right.
Okay.
But I genuinely think you're wrong and I'm right.
That's a fair statement. That's fine.
I think you kind of have to be a monster to not hope that everyone's saved, at least. I don't hope Hitler's a new creation. At least one exception there.
Well, but hold on one second, David, because there was a good quote from Hart. Oh, I wish I had it. But he makes the point of saying that there are some, especially Calvinists, not all of them, but there are some people out there who are very much don't want everyone to get to heaven, because they treat heaven like this exclusive club that they get to be in. And what makes it good is that it's exclusive and not everyone gets to be in. So they feel special about themselves. And so I thought that was just an interesting point. But yeah, I don't think that even me, I mean, I'm a sinner. And of course, I think I'm better than Hitler. But I also can't say that, like, I think anyone can repent. And I think even really, I mean, I think there were, what, didn't Jeffrey Dahmer or Ted Bundy or something like that repent on their deathbed? I forget which one it was. But even really horrible people can. So I don't think we can make exceptions, right?
Yeah. I mean, sure, I guess to be consistent, that criticism or that discomfort would need to apply if Hitler repented on his deathbed. In that case, he would be in the new heavens and the new earth with us. So,
sure, right. Well, he committed suicide. So, I mean, I don't think he would have been that repentant. But I mean, even like Corrie ten Boom, who was she wasn't Jewish, but she hid Jews during the Holocaust and was thrown in a concentration camp when she was caught. Her sister was abused by a Nazi officer and killed. Years later, when she was out of the camp, she met the officer who had harmed her sister, and he had become a Christian, and he asked her to forgive him. And she did. And she said it was really hard, but I'm sure she was uncomfortable during that moment. But, you know, it's sometimes the gospel is supposed to be uncomfortable. I think if it was comfortable, then Paul wouldn't be sitting in a jail cell. So, you know, I mean, and Paul himself is, you know, if a lot of Christians were uncomfortable with him because, you know, he'd been arresting them and doing stuff. So I don't think comfortability is necessarily an argument, but.
Yeah. Is David still with us?
David, are you still there?
Yep.
Oh, he is.
I am, and I was just going to come back in. I'm having a lot of trouble with my Wi-Fi here at the church, so I've been removing myself, but you guys are coming in fine. I've been checking you out on the on other devices to make sure it's coming in. That's the beautiful thing about StreamYard is that it's running through servers that aren't, you know, based off your internet connection. So that's the beauty of it. But yeah, guys, you know, let's wrap it up. I mean, I got a hard break here in about 6 minutes anyway. So I just would like you guys maybe to finish out, you know, give like a 2 minute closing statement and, you know, let's just bring it in.
Do you want me to go first? Since
it doesn't matter. Yeah, I mean, this is a discussion, so I mean, it's y'all's conversation. So
no, it's fine. Yeah, I really enjoyed this conversation. I think Ty said too. I definitely have a lot of respect for him and for his view, and I am sympathetic towards his view to a certain extent. But I also hope I'm right. I know he hopes I'm right too. but it's good to be honest with each other, and I think that's always a really beneficial thing. And yeah, hopefully he will have me on his podcast sometime to discuss whatever, but shameless plug. But I think that the gospel is for all people and that Jesus Christ did die for everybody. And that I think if we reflect on the character of God, I think God is sovereign, and ultimately I think he will get what he wants. And I think what he wants is for all of his creation to sincerely and lovingly repent and to know him. So I will just leave off with that.
Yeah, and it's been great talking to you. Definitely need to get you on to talk about the problem of suffering, because it looks like you've put a lot of hard work into that. So that's great. I did want to briefly comment on the strongest text for universalism that I didn't get to respond to, for as an Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. There's a couple responses to that I don't find convincing. And if this was the only text I had on salvation and the afterlife, I would be a universalist. But just a brief response, you know, there's a pretty strong biblical teaching on our position as in Christ, like Romans 8:1, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. So there's this, you know, pretty widespread, and there's a lot of other verses I'd written down. There's this widespread teaching of our position as being in Christ. And often that teaching is kind of not emphasized as much in our time. So I would just say that, like, in this passage, the context of the passage of this chapter is talking about believers and their death and resurrection. And that it you know, in Adam all die, all of us are in Adam. In Christ all shall be made alive. Well, not all of us are in Christ. There's just a limited amount of people who are in Christ, but everyone who is in Christ shall be made alive. And I feel bad throwing this in here because you can't respond to it now at the end. One other, you can actually respond briefly if you want after this, but one other challenge that I didn't get to either is 1 Peter 3:9. I don't think would make any sense if there's repentance after judgment. It says, "The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not willing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." So the context of this verse, he's talking about the day of the Lord, which is the final judgment before heaven or hell. And so why would God prolonging the day of the Lord be something that would keep people from perishing if they had an opportunity to repent after the day of the Lord? It doesn't really seem to make sense. There's no real reason to do that. I think I know how you'd respond, that you don't want people to go to hell either. But yeah, so those would just be a few final thoughts. I really enjoyed this. Today and in the past few days have been the first time in my life that I've really examined this very much. So I always like doing these debates and discussions because they're a motivation to study these things. So it's been good.
Thanks. Right on. And I disagree with all of you. So, I mean, so this
wrong.
Is what we do. Okay. Hey, this is what we do. We come here and we can agree to disagree and still be pals at the end of it, you know, and this is what PRA is about, you know, to, you know, discuss things and to put our views out there and equip some and, you know, let the people decide at the end of the day. But yeah, you know, I think this is going to be a topic we're going to explore more in the future, which I think will be fun. But as for now, I mean, this is the end of Guest Host Month. I would appreciate feedback on it if you guys liked how we did that and if you want us to do it again. I'll even schedule an open mic night so we can talk about stuff like that. But yeah, so it's a great thing to do. It's a good thing to interact with your guests and so forth. But this is the end of the broadcast, folks, and we will see you again next month, because this is the last one of the month and I'm very tired, so that's why I'm kind of rambling now. So, but guys, again, I appreciate you guys coming on, and I just hope you guys have a good night tonight, and I'll see you next time.
See ya.
See ya.